Well, good evening. Please turn your Bibles to Colossians and chapter 1. Colossians and chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 13 to verse 20. Our focus will be verse 15 to 20, but we'll read from verse 13. Colossians and chapter 1. The Bible reads, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." Now, if the epistle to the Ephesians that Paul writes can be said that it is about the church of Christ, then Colossians can rightly be said that it is about the Christ of the church. Colossians is about the Christ of the church. It's a letter that Paul writes, though short and brief, is full of Jesus Christ. Actually, this passage that we are looking at is the height of Christology, the theology of Jesus Christ. So in our continued short series in Colossians, the last time we focused on chapter 1, verse 9 to 14, on Paul's prayer for the Colossians. And in that prayer, we noticed at least two things. The first thing is that Paul prayed for the Colossians and us, by extension, that we should be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. The prayer is that we should be dominated, influenced, controlled by the will of God, that we should be filled with it in such a way that it will lead us to be fruitful in it. So the second thing we noticed last time was that we should be fruitful by this knowledge, in that we should live a godly life, that we should walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, being fruitful in every good work and bearing and increasing in the knowledge of God. That the knowledge of God's will should strengthen us to endure trials. It should give us endurance and patience with joy. And the knowledge of God's will should fill us with gratitude, knowing that we've been redeemed and made qualified to be partaker of the inheritance of the saints in the light. But the verses that we're considering this evening are generally considered as a hymn, a Christ hymn. And the context in which this hymn is put is the fact that Paul is telling the Colossians that they should be grateful because of the person through whom they have been redeemed. If you look at verse 14, it says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood." So in a sense, he's saying the reason why we should be grateful for what God has done for us is because of the kind of person in whom we have redemption. And so this is the context. And the issue of this hymn is that Paul is trying to tell us about the agent of our redemption. He is, in a sense, introducing our Redeemer, our Savior, to us. And it's important that we learn more of Jesus Christ, more about Jesus that we should learn, because the more we know about Jesus, the greater our devotion to him. The more we know about him, the more we'll have a growing worship, praise, hope, and joy, and adoration for him. Sadly, you find that most Christians know about Jesus, but they don't know him personally. Some of them are actually saved, and the only way that we grow in grace is by growing in the knowledge of our dear Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the interesting thing about this passage, as I just introduced it, is that it talks about the parallel between the old creation, or the original creation, and the new creation, and the role that the Lord Jesus Christ plays in this. He talks about the fact that he is before all things and that he created all things. And in verse 18, he switches and talks about the new creation, the church. And in both the old and the new creation, the Lord Jesus Christ is preeminent. He is supreme. He is Lord. The other thing about this teaching is that Paul puts it in such a way as to say that you can only know God better if he's your redeemer. It is set under the context of a new exodus, the new redemption. Because when he talks about verse 13 about us being delivered from the power of darkness and conveying us into the kingdom of his beloved son, he's remembering the exodus that happened in the book of Exodus there, where the Israelites were actually redeemed from Egypt and they were moved on to the promised land. And when the Israelites were redeemed, then they knew who God was in a personal way. When the Israelites were redeemed and God presented or showed himself to them as their redeemer and savior, then they knew him better. Then they knew him in a personal way. So in this light, the Apostle Paul is introducing the Lord Jesus Christ to the Colossians and to us as the one in whom we have redemption, because then we know him better. And he makes the point that the same Jesus is no different from the Old Testament God, because the same Jesus is the one who created and is the one who redeemed. And so this is what is being said here, that Jesus Christ is where God has revealed himself. Jesus Christ is the one whom God has shown himself to us. And the two main things that I just want to draw out from this passage is from verse 15 to verse 20. And the first one is that Jesus is Lord over the original creation. Jesus is Lord over the original creation from verse 15 to verse 17. In there we're told that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, whether visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. So the first thing that the apostle does is that he starts with a statement about Jesus Christ. He says that he is the image of the invisible God. An image is something that looks like or represents something. There is both similarity and difference. The image is not the thing, but it represents the thing. So when he talks about Jesus being the image of the invisible God, it brings us back to Genesis chapter 1 when God made man in the image of God and gave him dominion over everything. But in Jesus Christ, he just doesn't have dominion like man has. He is actually the exact representation of the being of God. In the Old Testament, we saw in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar put up an image of himself. When Nebuchadnezzar put up an image of himself, he was setting himself up as a god. And the image was something that everyone would look at and bow down and worship. So in a similar context, the Lord Jesus Christ comes as the very exact representation of the image of God. He is the one who shows who God is. And when you see Jesus, you bow and you worship, because that is the image of God. That's why God, in the second commandment, says you shall not make any carved image, because he already has an image in his son Jesus Christ. And so, in the Old Testament, we know that no one has ever seen God, not at any time. But Jesus Christ has revealed him. When the burning bush appeared and someone spoke with Moses, who was that if not Jesus Christ? He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, says Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. So, when we come before God, we come before Jesus Christ who has revealed him. He is the word, the visible expression of God. So this is what he is saying, that Jesus is actually the very exact representation of his being. When Philip asked, "Show us the Father and it will be enough for us," the Lord Jesus says, "You have seen me. And if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." So God has been pleased to have Jesus Christ be his image. We cannot see God, but through Jesus Christ, he has revealed himself. The second thing that he says in verse 15 about Jesus is that he's the firstborn over all creation. So the word firstborn there simply means first out of the womb. And it's because of this that Arius and his descendants, the Jehovah's Witnesses, drew the conclusion that Jesus was a created being. But this is not how the word is being used. The word actually is used, it takes on a metaphorical meaning based on the ancient position of the preeminence of the firstborn. Israel in the Old Testament is called the firstborn of God. Israel was not created first in all the nations, no. But because God chose Israel and elevated them as a nation, therefore they were called the firstborn of God. In Psalm 89, verse 27, the Lord says of David, he says, "And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." David was not the first king of Israel, neither was he the first king in all the kingdoms. But because God chose David, he elevated and exalted him. So David could have been called the firstborn of all the kings. In like manner, when Paul says of the Lord Jesus that he's the firstborn of all creation, he's simply saying that Jesus has preeminence. He's supreme. He's high and lifted. He is above all. In like in Philippians chapter 2, when he says he's exalted him above all beings. This is what he means. And the reason for this is what we find in verse 16 and 17. Is that because Jesus is the image of the invisible God, he is the firstborn of all creation. Therefore, through him. Notice how he puts the words here, the presuppositions in verse 16. He says, "For by him, by Jesus, all things were created." And then the end of verse 16 there says, "All things were created through him and for him." Verse 17, "And he is before all things, and in him all things consist," in Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ is actually the one through whom God created all things. He is the creator of all things. So we get in this phrase, we see that God does not do anything outside of his Son, Jesus Christ. God does not do anything out of his Son, Jesus Christ. When we talk about reconciliation or redemption, we're told that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. When we think about creation, we say that God was in Christ creating the world for himself. And so Jesus Christ is the one, the Word, the creative agent of God. For the Father never works outside of his Son. Therefore, all things in heaven and on earth. You can see the couplets there in verse 16. It says, "For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, whether principalities or powers." There's nothing left out of the scope of what was created through the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ was actually the agent through whom God was creating. As John puts it in John chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." The whole point is that without Jesus Christ, there's no creation. The whole point is that without Jesus Christ, there would be nothing. None of us would be in existence right now. But the words also tell us that Jesus is the medium of creation. The creation is through him. But more importantly, look at the end of verse 16. "For him." All creation finds its purpose and fulfillment in glorifying Jesus Christ. He is the end and goal of all creations. All things, including you and myself, were created for the Lord Jesus Christ. We only find our purpose, our goal, our security when we live for Jesus Christ. And I think this is what is sad in today's world, when we actually remove the teaching of creation. When we actually say that we're not created by God and we're created by some random events, people lose meaning, people lose focus. It's true that suicide rates have gone up in some developing countries or developed countries because people have nothing to live for. People, they've gotten all the fame. They have all the fame, the wealth, the success. But they've got nothing to live for. They're searching for meaning. And it's because they're not living for Jesus Christ. You and I find our rest and purpose and fulfillment when we live for Jesus Christ. He is the one for whom we were created. Like the first question of the catechism says, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is that we should is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You and I were created for Jesus Christ, for his worship and pleasure and glory. And to live any other way than that is to be in rebellion. It is as if something was created and it does not conform to what it was created to do. So this is what the Apostle Paul is saying, that the Lord Jesus is Lord, is supreme, is preeminent in creation, because it is by him that all things were created, it's through him that all things were created, and it is for him that everything was created. So the bigger question is, are you living for Jesus Christ? Are you fulfilling your purpose of creation, that you should live for him, live through him, live in him? Have you noticed that even when we're talking about redemption, in Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. There is no blessing of God outside of Jesus Christ. There is no fulfillment in life outside of Jesus Christ. He is the very goal, the end, the purpose for which all creation was made. And you and me live the best life when we live it in service to Jesus Christ. Living a life that is opposed to Jesus Christ or outside of Jesus Christ is rebellion before God. And that eventually will lead to damnation and judgment. But not only is he the creator, in verse 17 we're told that he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And by that, what the apostle is saying, that he is before all things, is just simply saying that the Lord Jesus Christ is before all creation. He is pre-existent. He is everlasting. He is before the world was formed. He is outside time. He is before all things. He was there before the creation. He was there at the creation. He will be there in all eternity because he is God. He is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. It's amazing that the sun stays in its place because the Lord Jesus holds it there. The moon and the planets and everything else, you and I all stand and hold together because the Lord Jesus holds us together. Even gravity serves the purpose of God. Do you remember when Jesus had to walk on water? He had to suspend gravity at that time because it wasn't going to serve his purpose. And so he just suspends it. When the winds and waves are blowing, he just simply says, peace, be still. Because he is the one who holds all things. When Joshua was fighting the battles of the Lord and he wanted the sun to stand still, it could stand still because Jesus is the one who holds all things. That's why we sing in that hymn, be still, my soul. Thy God doth undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. And this is the point. Be still, my soul. The waves and winds still know his voice who ruled them while here below. And that's the point, that there is nothing out of creation, out of the hand of Jesus Christ. And that's why we can see that all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose, to those who love God. We don't serve a helpless Jesus, brothers and sisters. We don't serve a Jesus who is powerless. We serve a Jesus who is able to command a fish to have a coin in its mouth, and he does have it, and he pays taxes from there. We serve a Jesus who is able to speak, and death and sickness goes away. We serve a Jesus who is able to remove any element or any created thing that does not serve its purpose. And that's why it's encouraging when you read Psalm 121, because it has this view behind it. In Psalm 121, the psalmist there rejoices in the fact that the Lord is my keeper. He says, I lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. Why? Because you believe in the Lord who reigns over them, who rules over them. And that's why we are confident in him. And he continues to say that the Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. He shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this day forth and evermore. And that's the point, that there's nothing outside the scope of Jesus Christ. When he approached a demoniac with 6,000 demons, they came bowing before him. And he allowed them, said, go, occupy the pigs. There's nothing that is outside his control. And so as believers, we must take heart and comfort that we don't serve a God who's powerless. We serve a God who everything serves its his purpose. Satan could not tempt Peter unless he asked from the Lord. And that's why the Lord Jesus told Peter, says, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you. No one can touch you. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil because you serve a sovereign God. Nothing is under his scope. He's a powerful God who is all preeminent in everything. He's supreme. And so that's the first thing that the apostle says in these verses. So the first thing he says is that Jesus is Lord over the original creation. And that in him, all things were created. All things are consist in him. So he's the creator and the sustainer of all things. Secondly, he says that Jesus is Lord over the new creation. And we see that in verse 18. He says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. So the first thing he says again is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the body. And Christ is not related to the church in a detached way. He is related to the church in a very organic way. He is the head. The head cannot be without the body. The body cannot be without the head. There's a sense of a mutual interdependence here. In a sense, we may even go so far as to say that Christ cannot be without his church. He cannot be without his church. And that the church cannot be without the head. And the way that the word head here is used, it's used in an ancient way in which the head was the governing member of the body. The head was the governing member of the body. It controlled the body. It provided for its life and its sustenance. In a similar way, the Lord Jesus Christ is head in that he's the governing member of the church. The church is under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. He provides its life. He sustains it. And I think that this is something we need to remember. As times get harder and the church is heavily attacked, and we're wondering, are we going to survive with all new erroneous doctrines coming? We're wondering, are we going to survive? And we remind ourselves that the church has its head, and the head is not sleeping. He's not a weak head. He is a strong Lord. So the church is sustained and provided for by the head, who is Jesus Christ. He is the head. And so, because we're related in such an organic way, we're so much united to Jesus Christ, we cannot be without him, neither can he be without us. And that's why, as we read in the reading of John's Gospel, that he longs that the church should be with him. He longs that he should be with us. The Lord Jesus cannot be without us, neither can we be without him. When a Christian starts running away from the Lord Jesus Christ, then you start to die, you decay. He is the vine, and we're the branches. Without the vine, the branches are dead. We only are vibrant in the Lord when we stay very closely united to our head, Jesus Christ. And I wonder if you're withering as a Christian, if you're dying as a Christian, because you're not connecting with the head. You're not united in an organic way to the head who gives you life and sustenance. Because that's where we get our life. In him, we have all that we need for life and godliness. He is the head of the body. The church is precious to Jesus Christ. It's very precious. Anyone who attacks the church attacks the Lord himself. When Paul was persecuting the church, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't say, so, why are you persecuting my church? He says, why are you persecuting me? And that's why when you do a small good deed for one of his people, he says, you did it for me. Because the church is so united to Jesus Christ that its very life depends on him. And he cannot be without the church. So that's who he is, the head of the body. But not only the head. We're told that he is the beginning, from the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So in other words, Jesus is just not the head of this new creation, the church. He's also the founder of the church. He's the beginning. He is the firstborn from the womb of death. He is the only one who rose from the dead and never died again. He is the only one who was ever resurrected and never died again. Lazarus was resurrected, but he died again. Only the Lord Jesus Christ is really the first fruit of all those who will be resurrected. And the first fruits really speak of what's to come. I like the season in November when mangoes start to ripen. When you get one ripe mango from a tree, it's like a promise that many more will ripen. In like manner, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the first fruit from the dead, he's like, he's the first one to be risen, glorified, and have a glorified body. Meaning that we are going to follow behind. All those of us who have trusted in him will experience a like resurrection. We will be glorified. We shall be as he is. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the foundation on which the church is built. Brothers and sisters, if tomorrow you heard on the news that they found the body of Jesus Christ, let's close this church. Because this church is built on the foundation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then God is a liar. Would even wonder whether he exists. But because Jesus rose from the dead, therefore we have hope. Therefore God is true. Everything that God has said about salvation and judgment and the things to come are true. And so he is the firstborn from the dead. He's the first fruit of the resurrection. And because Jesus Christ is risen, we have sure hope that our faith is not futile. And therefore, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labors in the Lord is not in vain, because we have a sure hope. We have a sure hope. When believers die, it's see you later. Because we have a sure hope in Jesus Christ. And therefore we must be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because ours is an end time hope that was assured to us in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is the beginning, the firstborn. When you only have one child, you don't say, this is my firstborn. You say, this is my only child. When you've got more, then you say, this is my firstborn, denoting that there are others who are coming. So in like manner, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the firstborn from the dead. Death has been conquered, and we have hope in him. One last thing that he says in verse 18 is that in all things he may have preeminence. That in all things the Lord Jesus Christ should have preeminence. And you see, what the Apostle Paul is saying here is that because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it was he sees the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the exaltation of God, as the exaltation of Jesus Christ to being who he was. As he says it in Philippians chapter 2, that he was, after he humbled himself when he was incarnated, then because of his death and resurrection, the Lord has exalted him so much that now every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. In fact, when Christ was resurrected, he then got the glory that he had before he came on earth. But this preeminence, the Apostle Paul explains it in two ways, in verse 19 and verse 20. So that he may have preeminence, and this preeminence is seen in two ways. Number one, that in Jesus Christ, God is pleased to dwell in all his fullness. Look at verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. And what that means is that in the Old Testament, God dwelt in the temple. In the temple, you would find the mercy seat. In the temple, you'd find the Ark of the Covenant. In the temple, you'd find the bread of the covenant. In the temple, you'd find the seraphim. It was in the temple that Isaiah went and saw the glory of God. And the glory of God filled the whole temple like a train of with the train of his robe. It was in the temple that God was pleased to manifest his glory. But when we come to the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ is the new temple. He is the very being in whom God dwells. All the fullness of God dwells in Jesus Christ bodily. It pleased God to take full residence in Jesus Christ. And by this, he's saying that Jesus is God himself, but in Jesus, God has been pleased to be. All the attributes and activities of God, his spirit, his word, his wisdom, his glory, are perfectly displayed in Jesus Christ. And that's why John, in the gospel, in John chapter 1, says, in verse 14, John chapter 1, there the apostle writes, in verse 14 he says this, he says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Skip to verse 15, and from his fullness we have all received grace for grace, grace upon grace. You need mercy? You come to God through Jesus Christ. You come to Jesus Christ because if God is full of compassion, if God is full of mercy, it is found in Jesus Christ. And that's why in the Gospels, repeatedly, you find people coming to Jesus and crying, Son of David, have mercy on me. And the Lord has mercy on them. Son of David, have compassion on me. And because Jesus, in him, the fullness of God dwells, he dispenses the power of God. A father comes helpless with a daughter who has died and comes to Jesus Christ and cries for mercy. And the Lord Jesus Christ raises the dead. The demoniac bows down and says, have mercy on me. And the Lord Jesus dispenses mercy. Why? Because from him, from his fullness, we all receive grace upon grace. We come to God like Martin Luther says, don't come to a naked God. Come to a God clothed in flesh. Come to Jesus Christ. There you will find fullness. There you will find grace in times of need. Mercy to help you in all the struggles we meet. Because God has been pleased to reveal himself in Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, people had to pray towards the temple. People had to go to the temple to meet God. But you don't have to. You just need to simply come to Jesus Christ. You simply need to be in Christ and you'll see the glory of God as displayed in him. Do you want to know who God is? The fullness of God is in Jesus. And that's why you see, in the New Testament, there's a sense in which the Father points to the Son. The Holy Spirit points to the Son. On the Mount of Transfiguration, there is Jesus showing forth his glory. And the Father says, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. I've got nothing else to say beyond him. It's in him where my fullness dwells. The more you know Jesus Christ, the more you know God. And the more we depart from him, the less we know of God. Because only him can reveal the Father to us. And that's why the writer to the Hebrews says, let us come. Let us come to him with full assurance. Let us come to Jesus Christ. We don't offer Jesus Christ to the unbelievers only. We need Jesus for all of our lives. And if God has been pleased that the fullness of his being should dwell in Jesus Christ, then you and I must continually look to him. You and I must continually keep coming to seek grace and mercy to help us in times of need. So God has been pleased to dwell in Christ. And then the last thing he says is in verse 20 there. Not only has God been pleased to dwell in Jesus Christ, but it has pleased God to reconcile all things to himself through Jesus Christ. And then in verse 20 we see that God the Father has reconciled all things to himself. Now, to reconcile simply means to restore a disrupted or broken relationship. So what is implied in this verse is that the sin of Adam had cosmic effect. It had a universal effect. The sin of Adam brought about curse on creation and everything else in this life. But God has been pleased to reconcile all things, things on earth and things in heaven, to himself through Jesus Christ. Now, this is not preaching universalism that everyone will be saved. No. What is simply being said here is exactly what is being said in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul there says, he says in verse 18, he says, "For I consider that the suffering of the present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which will be revealed. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." And he says in verse 20, "For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." So the reconciliation that Paul is talking about here is that even creation itself has been redeemed. And that's why there's a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. So it's a universal reconciliation. The death of Jesus Christ had a universal scope. And we're told here that this reconciliation brought peace. It says in verse 20, "And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." So this reconciliation happened on the cross of Jesus Christ. And it is through his blood. And blood here doesn't mean that Jesus bled to death. No, blood simply stands as a symbol of a violent death. In the Old Testament, when they talked about blood, it meant that an animal had been sacrificed and it was killed in a violent way in place of a substitute. And so, as we heard this morning, when a Passover lamb was killed for the Egyptians in place of their firstborn, they got a lamb and slaughtered it and took blood and put on the doorposts. And when the angel of death saw the blood, it wasn't so much the blood that it saw as much as a lamb had been slaughtered in the place of the firstborn. Therefore, this firstborn should live. And that's what is being said here. That through the blood of his cross, because Jesus died on our behalf, Jesus died to atone for sin, his death is what has brought about this reconciliation. Sin needed a penalty. Sin needed a sacrifice. Sin needed a fulfillment. And the death of the Son of God. Now, notice who has died. It's the Creator himself, the one who created all things, the one through whom all things exist and hold together. This is the person who has died. It is mystery all that the immortal could die. And this is why the Apostle Paul in verse 14 says, "We should know in whom we have redemption. We should be grateful that we've been saved by such a costly redemption." This is the one through whom we have redemption. The one who is Lord of all creation. The one who is able to say, "Peace be still," and everything is still. The one who is able to command death and life is the one who offers his blood so that we could be reconciled to God. So Jesus didn't bleed to death, but his blood stands for the death by which we have been reconciled. And even in his death, the Lord Jesus was sovereign. He didn't die because he was pierced, no. He died when he wanted to die. You know people who've attempted to commit suicide, and they've never died. But when the Lord Jesus Christ knew that the time had come, he just simply shouted, "It is finished," and it gave up his spirit to the Father. The whole point of this is that we don't save a helpless Christ. We don't save a helpless Jesus. We serve God himself. And God the Father has been pleased to reveal himself through his Son. And we are partakers of this reconciliation because Jesus offered himself up for us. So, in conclusion, let me ask again. Do you know the one through whom you've been redeemed? Maybe I need to backtrack the question. Have you been redeemed? Have you experienced the redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ? And you ask me, how do I know that? We're told in verse 14, by experiencing the forgiveness of sins. Are your sins forgiven because Jesus has paid for them? Are you a forgiven person? Can you sing, redeemed, redeemed? Do you rejoice in this redemption? Because I don't want to take it for granted that because you're here this evening, therefore you know the Lord Jesus Christ. No, we need to backtrack. Are your sins forgiven? Have you been redeemed through Jesus Christ and His blood that is shed for us on the cross? If you haven't, I offer you Him who you must come to know. It is through Him that you will be saved. Through Him that you will find meaning and purpose for life. And when you are redeemed, then you will know Him better. But for those who have been redeemed, do you know your Savior? Do you know Him really well? Are you, when the trials of life come, are you helpless? Are you helpless? If you are, then you save a weak Jesus. And by the way, He is not represented like that in the Scriptures. When things happen in life, are you troubled? Because the reason why the Apostle Paul is writing this is so that these people should know that the one who has saved them is the same one who is represented in the Old Testament. That just as in the Old Testament, Israel's God was the creator and the redeemer. Likewise, in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is our God. He is also the creator and the redeemer. And so, the question is, do you know your Savior better? Are you growing in the knowledge of this God to whom you have been called and redeemed by? And the whole reason is what I said earlier on, that the more we learn of Christ, the greater our devotion will be to Him. The more we know about Him, the more we increase our knowledge of Jesus Christ, the more we will worship Him, praise Him, and glorify Him. You see what John did when Jesus appeared to him in the Revelation. He fell down and worshipped. Those who know Jesus Christ will know that even if there are 10,000 people and there are 2 loaves of bread, He's able to multiply that bread and satisfy everyone with the remainder. We don't serve a helpless Christ. We serve one who is both Redeemer and Creator. But also, this is the Jesus who Paul says in same Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, that He is the hope of glory. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, he says, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The reason why we have hope in this life and the life to come is because of this same Jesus. He is the hope of glory. And we're not a hopeless people because we believe in this Jesus who is sovereign. And this is the Jesus whom we preach. Verse 28, Him we preach. We preach a sovereign Jesus. As we go to evangelize, we don't go and present a helpless Jesus who says, no, unless you come to Him, look, He's pleading and begging. Yes, He's pleading, but He's commanding people to come to Him. When Jesus tells people, come to Me, it's a command. It's not a suggestion. Because it's the Creator who's speaking. And that's why, again, I think I've mentioned this in this pulpit before, that when you read in Mark's gospel, Jesus calls the disciples, He tells Peter, follow Me, and they leave everything and follow Him. It's not so much the virtue that Peter had, that he was willing to leave everything. It's because of who called him. It's the Lord Himself. He calls people, He speaks to demons and they obey Him, He speaks to disease and they hear. It's the Lord Himself. Him we preach. We preach Jesus, who is a sovereign God, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ. And that's why later on, the Apostle Paul tells the Colossians that walk in Jesus Christ in obedience to Him, because He's both the Creator and the Redeemer. He is Lord and preeminent in all things. And if you've been called to Jesus Christ, then I call you that you must worship Him, you must adore Him, and live your life for Him. Imagine shepherds seeing a baby in a manger And they bowed down and worshipped. Why? Because the very image of God, the exact representation of God, was clothed in flesh. And the disciples see him after his resurrection in Matthew 18, was it 28? And they all bow down and worship. Why? It's the Redeemer, the Creator. And you and I must live in obedience to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. Thank you that he is both the Creator and sustainer of the world, and he is the Redeemer of his people. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the head of the church. Thank you, Lord, that we can rest assured that this church will live as long as Christ wills it to live. We thank you, Lord, that we can be assured that we will stand to the end because we are being held and sustained by the head, who is Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that if there's any here who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ this evening, that they may know him in a personal way. And for those who know him as their Redeemer, Lord, we pray that we may grow in the knowledge of him, that we may grow in our devotion and trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So thank you that he is the one who reveals you to us, and you reveal him to us. Now, Lord, we pray that you may go before us and bless us in the rest of this week. We think of our sister Sonile, who is not too well. We ask, Lord, that you, in your mercy, reach out and heal her completely, that she may be restored to us. Now, to you who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us faultless before your presence in glory and exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.